Well, good morning, Terra Nova. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and just by way of reminder and review, as you head there in your Bibles, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. And also, if you would like a large print Bible, just let the person bringing the Bibles know that. Someone has been nice enough to donate some large print Bibles for people like me who'd like to have those and not wear their glasses. So that works well. So if you need one of those, please feel free to ask. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And if you remember from the very beginning, even in the address of his letter, he begins to identify what the problems are at this church. Steals away all the nostalgia that the first century church would be wonderful and flawless if we were just part of that. Paul has to open with all these issues. He begins by saying, I'm Paul, the apostle who's writing to you, because they had begun to challenge his apostolic authority. They had begun to like life better without the leadership that Jesus had put over them who had started this church. And he tells them, you guys are all sanctified together. You're the church in the world being made holy as a collective, not individuals, because this church had begun to divide against each other. They took the people they liked, the things they liked, and they pointed the other people and said, we don't want that. We just want this. And the fabric had begun to tear because they were looking at the wrong things. They'd stop looking at the miracle that God was making holy men and women among them, that God was creating saints in this fallen world, in this fallen place, and only begun looking at the divisions. That was a problem within. There was a problem without, too. The invasion of the culture around them had begun to take over the church's thinking. They'd begun to think more like the city of Corinth than what God would have them to think as saints who are left in this world. So here's the roadmap today as Paul continues addressing these issues. He's first going to talk about the church's foundation in Christ. Then in continuing in sort of a Trinitarian bones beneath the whole structure, he's going to talk about the decrees of the Father and what God had wanted before there was even time. Before any of these problems or people existed, this is where you should land. This is the current that moves from forever to forever, and you should find those. And then his first mention of the Holy Spirit in this letter will come, when he'll mention how the Spirit allows us to have these moments of understanding of what God is doing and how God thinks. And we can judge ourselves differently because we have the Spirit of God. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into this passage beginning at those foundations. Father in heaven, we're grateful to be here today, Lord. We're grateful that you hold life together in you. I ask that you would help us not to forget that we would look at foundational truths, that you are our source, that you give us life, and that you would help us today by the power of your Spirit to understand what it is you're speaking. I pray for us that, God, you would bring the difficult work of conviction of sin, that you would show us the pieces of ourselves we don't want to see, or maybe the pieces of us we don't want you to see and pretend that you don't, and that you would steal these away and allow your Spirit to do the work that he is famous for, to make holiness where there was sinfulness. Father, I pray that you would illumine the text that we hear and that you would bring back to memory of the people here today the things that you want us to carry, Lord, so that we would see more of Jesus and people would see more of Jesus in us because of this time. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. So that's a little bit of the context of where Paul's coming from in writing this church. And in this chapter, in chapter 2, in the beginning, we can't miss, just because we preach it in segments week to week, that this thing has a continual flow to it. There's a context already in chapter 1 that has led to what Paul's going to say now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 says this, "For Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." All the other things that all the other people are constantly seeking, that we are constantly looking at, Paul says, let me do some reduction for you. You need to be looking at Christ. All the other categories that we're inventing to bring satisfaction to our religious experience, Paul says, don't worry about those. All the power that needs to happen for your salvation, for the guidance of the world, is Jesus. All the wisdom that God has placed is in Jesus. And now he brings this place of a personal understanding of these people. He began in verse 1 by saying, I came to you, brothers. He reminds them of what's recorded in Acts 18, that Paul was in Corinth, that he gave his years of his life preaching there and pastoring people there. Paul's a servant. He says it multiple times. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. Here's what servants do. Servants do the bidding of their masters. When the bell rings, when the Lord says, come, the servant comes. When the hand points and the Lord says, go, the servant goes. It's not for their own gain. That's not how servants live. Paul sacrificed for Corinth, and I think he's leveraging that memory and that sacrifice a little bit to the people of Corinth, saying, I'm the one who brought this to you, brothers. And remember how it all began. And it's really a testimony of Paul's ministry. If you wonder how ministry looked in the first century, and a testimony of Paul's apostolic witness of how he did this. He reminds them that he came as one who was proclaiming not his own message, but the testimony of God. Do you remember we were in that series, The People of God, that some thought was like 3.5 years, but it was just under 3 years, that series? The whole series was about the unique perspective that the Bible is the biography and story of God told not like any other biography we've ever read. It's not told like, here's his birth, here's the life, here's the big events. It's told reflected through the people of God. And Paul reminds them that he came to them, and he came to them saying the testimony of who God is. They have a life before Paul, and Paul's trying to make it clear that God is the source of that. He's being faithful in this God-sized presentation. A life that is a testimony of God, that speaks about God, that points people to God, is something all Christians should have. There's a way to tell our stories, though, that are exclusively about us. And they usually involve the kind of things Paul's warning these people against. The love of our own power and our own wisdom, or someone else's power and someone else's wisdom, so that really just becomes this very human narrative. We can do it all the time. Someone may ask you after a success of yours, how'd that happen? And in the moment, you might just feel the heady goodness of someone calling out your name, putting a spotlight on you, and that another human being wants to hear how you did this. And you say, well, I tried to contain my awesomeness, but it just spilled over and all this success happened. See, we can tell our story that is not a testimony of God. It's just a testimony of us. Or we can just simply try to reduce it and not do the work. And people go, so how did you do it? God, it's all God, it's all God. Okay, they're not listening anymore. We just made a silliness out of a very human conversation. The harder work is to actually make the story of our life a testimony of God. Well, here's what I was doing. And I've got to tell you, it was asking people to pray. That was the real change in this. Or I was living this way, and then I read this verse in my Bible. And you become a person who can normatively, conversationally, give a testimony of the life of God. That's what Paul's ministry was in the first century. The pre-Christian world needed normal people who were speaking of the supernatural presence of God in their life so that they could see and understand that. The post-Christian world we live in needs the same thing. It needs all of us to be able to tell our life stories, the small and the big, in a way that's a testimony of God. All good Christians have that first, their love and relationship with God. It's the core piece of who we are. Paul has a lot of people he loves. You look at the ministry of his life, he's always mentioning other people. You will too. But if you make God that first piece, the testimony of his life, you'll be able to spill that over to the people you love the most. And then, after that's full, then you have the leftovers that you give to ministry. You're meant to be a soul before God, a man or woman of those people that you're closest to, a man or woman of God. And then you're meant to be the person who serves more. Sometimes we invert that. We think the big deal is to have some sort of ministry with a title and a place. And man, we're going to have this outside stuff. I would say I don't see this pattern in Scripture unless you're a stable soul before God and you live well with the people who are there. He's going to remind the church at Corinth how he lived when he was there. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, we're going to read this. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Paul says, I actually worked hard among you so that I could do this ministry. I gave of myself to do this. To the church at Thessalonica, he'll say in 4:11 and 12, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But Paul's building a life that speaks of the testimony of God and is lived with God as this foundation. And he proclaims that testimony to them. He makes the story of his life hidden in Christ. It's one of those verses that I tend to think on, like, what does it mean to have a life hidden in Christ? Where people don't know it, but your life is protected by Jesus. Your life is instructed by Jesus. Your life is to desire to bring praise to Jesus' name. That's how Paul lives. He takes that story and is able to talk about God. Here's how he does it, by not just talking about God, but by talking about himself. There's a testimony of you in there too. That's why I said you don't want to do this quick reduction of, oh, it's all God, I can't speak, and I don't want to say anything except God, God, God. It's not real. Paul gives the real testimony of himself, that he was full of weakness, that it was with fear and trembling that he was doing this ministry. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm not going to do this thing unless I have a peace about it? Do you know what they mean? Because I don't. But I think what people mean is this. Unless I'm totally comfortable, I don't think God is in the mix in this one. Let me bring us back to this. Paul shows up and is serving with fear and trembling. Doesn't sound very comfortable. If Paul was using his own emotions as a barometer for is God in this or not, he would have turned on a dime and said, I'm not writing to Corinth, I'm not going to Corinth. That makes me feel kind of icky inside. But he doesn't do that. He's like, man, with fear and trembling, I came to you so that you could see my weaknesses among you. He's reminded them that not just the message itself is a message of the wisdom of God in the weakness of the cross. Not just the recipients, who he said, not many among you are wise, not many among you are rich. It's for weak people. But even the messenger is full of weakness. The preacher himself brings a needed faith because he has to have a self-reliance on Jesus. I'll butcher the quote, but somewhere St. Patrick says, I don't try to hide my weaknesses from my kinsmen so they can see the greatness of my God. When the tears and holes in your life show, when the fabric of your life is not presented as whole, when you're not trying to be a resume or a highlight reel, that's the chance for people to see beyond you to who God is supporting you. Part of living a life that gives the testimony of God is owning the testimony of your own weakness. There's no other way to rightly do it. Otherwise, it just becomes, I'm great, believe me, and God's also helped me a little bit in there. That's not the testimony of God. That's self-congratulatory. It's not, God did this, and I'm even better than I was before. Again, that's a testimony of you. One of the testimonies, I can't. I was terrified, and God did this. I can't. I'm weak. I give in to my own pleasure rather than what God's passionate about. But God corrected me in my sin, and he did this. That's the way we testify rightly. I was in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Can fear and faith go together? Yeah, not just peace. Now, if by saying we mean we have the peace of God that we recognize his presence, well, good. But you can recognize that in any circumstance. You can recognize that in the terrifying circumstances, things like the valley of the shadow of death, things like your surgery or you being fired or the government investigating you. You can have peace in all of those, not because it feels good, but because of God's presence. You might have fear, you might have trembling, but you go forward. But there's a purpose to it, the so that. The so that and the so what's are important questions when it comes to talking about religion. Otherwise, we can be people who just love theology and big ideas and walk around with a whole head full of knowledge. But to be able to say, God did this, so what? Or God did this, so that. Paul gives this conclusion. So that your faith would rest on him. So that it wouldn't rest on how eloquently Paul spoke. And if it wasn't for how good he was at language, man, we wouldn't have salvation. I mean, I love Dr. Tim Keller, peace be upon him, but it's not because of the brilliance or wisdom or words of Tim Keller that makes his gospel message so powerful, and he'd be the first to say it. It's because the faith and the message, the proclamation out of a weak man rests on the Lord. We don't want to end up loving Jesus because we saw someone who was so powerful in the way they spoke, so eloquent. Paul says, I don't want any of that. I've watched a number of really bright, once Christ-professing men and women who walk away because they thought they heard something wiser and better, something more palatable to the people around them, something that no longer made them an outcast to the intellectuals of this age. And they walked away. I don't know if they're Christian or not. I can't tell you what Christ has done in their lives. All I can tell you is their own testimony now would be, I left and I like these philosophers better, these ideas better, this pursuit of something wiser and more whole than Jesus better. We can find ourselves in the same place as these men or women in Corinth so easily. Said from the start, the first century church and the 21st century church are only separated by time and distance. The core of us are exactly the same. That's why churches all over the world in any culture can sit reading this book for 2,000 years and say, that actually mattered. It actually was relevant. The preacher didn't have to make it relevant. It came prepackaged as relevant. And he tells them, I want you to rest in the power of God. What does he mean? Does he mean that there's some special moment that people could perceive some power, visible thing, the levitation or whatever it was? Most likely what he's talking about is conversion. Don't ever minimize that. The testimony of our faith is that when a man and woman have converted from their sin and turned to Jesus, they change dramatically. Though others may not notice it, their soul has moved from death to life. They've moved from darkness, ignorance, and selfishness to being a son and daughter of the King who is now here to serve. They've changed by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The recreation of a sinner is as much a miracle as the creation of this world. Don't ever miss this. It didn't create itself when the world was formed. And sinners didn't convert on their own. It wasn't your wisdom or willpower in which that rests. And he reminds them, let your faith rest in the power of God. Second point for today, the decrees of the Father. Just to reacquaint us with those verses 6 through 9. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul's redefining wisdom. He's concerned pastorally about protecting the people of God from the damaging pieces of culture. Not all of culture is good and safe. Some of culture, we can say that's just us. It's neutral. It's not bad or good. I like this music. My friends who aren't Christians like this music. We like this music. Okay. There's some of culture we have to say, yeah, I can't. I can't import this and follow this. It doesn't work. They're ultimately at odds. And there are some pieces that just seem dusty and shop-worn and abused that you can see the glory of God was once in there, and we just need to polish it up and redeem it a little. Remind ourselves and others why life is valuable, why we serve other people. We need to redeem those pieces of culture. But there are some pieces that just need to be confronted. And Paul begins to confront what had sickened Corinth. They fell in love with wisdom more than anything else. And it was a wisdom just of their own. And by their own, I mean the philosophers of the day. It was just a celebration of us. Aren't we clever? And they read the philosophers. They had street philosophers who would sit there and speak. The way that some people love stand-up comics, they loved stand-up philosophers, to borrow from history of the world. They would just wanted to hear people talk about those things. But in order to reassert the wisdom of the gospel, Paul now takes away that wisdom. He says, you can't have that and love that in this way and have the wisdom of God. It's not a new problem to want to find something that says we can do this on our own without God. It goes back to the garden and Satan's original temptation of mankind. Did God say don't eat that? The only reason he said it is because he's withholding something better that you can do on your own. If you eat that fruit, you can be like him and you can do this without him. Without reliance that makes us choke on our pride that we had to get rid of. Without a humility that says I need someone's help. But you can do it all on your own. The seed of atheism, of life with no God, was from Satan. But the cradle and womb of atheism is the heart of every man and woman. It finds fertile ground whenever it connects with that. The practice of godliness becomes central rather than the practice of this wisdom. And Paul now has to say there's a different wisdom, one that leaves no room for human intervention and human pride. And he says it's secret and hidden. And he doesn't mean it the way one of the mystery religions of the day would believe. Those mystery religions of the day would say this: you enter in and you're a noob. And then after a little while here, we'll show you like the higher things. You'll unlock the secret wisdom that's there. And as you get better and level up, man, you're going to find more and more wisdom. That's how a lot of the religions taught. It's also a really good control mechanism if you want to be a cult leader, to say, man, there's little secret places after you get more thetons removed and give us more money that you'll be able to have these things, and we'll help you get better as we hold these secret pieces of mystery and religion. Paul's not talking about it being hidden in that way. He's saying it's hidden as in it grows slowly. It's hidden as in the world doesn't know it or see it, but it's all the gospel. It's like a seed of a fruit tree. Everything is in that seed. That tree is already in that seed. Those harvests are already in that seed. And he's saying, in the gospel you believed, Corinth, in the gospel you believed, Christian, are all the seeds of the fullness of the mystery of that wisdom, that you will grow in this, that you will produce fruit in this, to know and grow and to practice your faith. The Bible constantly is talking about know these things and grow in these things, and the wisdom books, those places where wisdom is searched out in the scriptures, are filled with this idea. Psalm 119, 18. It's a great psalm. Probably it's massively long, longest of the psalms. And it's an acrostic of the alphabet of the Hebrews. And likely it was done because people were memorizing that psalm. It really makes me feel like I'm a remedial believer compared to the first century and before, right? That we've just gotten soft and I have to look up verses constantly and rely like the writer of Hebrews to say somewhere it's written. These guys would memorize this, and it says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. One of those foundational pieces. It's not the wisdom of this world. There's a lot of it out there, but it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. There are truths of New Roman wisdom, but it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Proverbs 21:30. There's no wisdom, no insight. I remembered it in a different version. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can avail against the Lord. There isn't one out there. There's not your own stuff or the smartest woman in the world stuff that you can go to and say, this is the stuff that will better me, that will allow me to live without God. There's no wisdom out there, no understanding, no counsel that can avail against the Lord. And yet we, like Corinth, try to find them. So I spent some time thinking, what's in our world? We don't really have stand-up philosophers. We're not out there listening to Plantinga talk and say, well, this is wonderful for the most part. But for us, maybe it's finances and consumerism. Maybe it's our own sense of pleasure and satisfaction and comfort. Maybe it's in being led well and finding political leaders and social leaders who will fix all the problems of human evil and injustice in one fell swoop of a march and a slogan. But it won't work. Proverbs 11:28 tells us, whoever trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. You can have all the money you want. You can have your retirement account put away. And God says, if that's what you're relying on, and real quickly, there is no sin in preparing your finances, being careful with them, and putting them away. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying be a deadbeat. But I'm saying if you trust in those, if you believe those will deliver you, I promise you what the scriptures promise you, failure. If that's the thing you're most anxious about, if that's the thing you're most going after in your life, I would encourage you to really reassess your priorities. But our culture will tell us that, just like Corinth told them wisdom and listen to philosophers. Don't trust in your leaders alone. Don't look to political parties or social movements to fix everything. A lot of good has come from people speaking up and doing things together. But Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Because some days we sound like we believe we will fix all the problems in the world, which is ridiculous, because the common denominator of the creation of all these problems is simply us being us. us being sinful people who divide and break things, than saying, we'll just get other sinful people and they're going to do real good now and fix everything. Like this, there's no deliverance, no salvation in the princes of men. To kind of put the total on it, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's not that Paul or God is against human beings thinking. Paul's already talked about some of the wisdom that is important. He's confronting this cultural problem in Corinth and in Greece. We can end up believing so many other things will deliver us. Here's one that I think is unique in America, has been for about the last 15 years, being creative. Oh, we began to celebrate creatives as though it was a priestly class. Oh, she's a creative, he's a creative. Okay, I've been coloring since about age 3. I'm pretty sure that's creativity. It doesn't seem to do all that much for me. One of the artists of our time, though, at least recognized with honesty how that doesn't work, Conor Oberst, a musician and poet, who wrote a song called Waste of Paint, where he criticizes everybody and everything, right? Just like the way only a whiny 20-something poet can do. But then he turns his sharp pen on himself and all the other artists in the world when he says this. As he's criticizing all the bourgeois who are going to work and wants to yell at them, your life's pointless, stop going from 9 to 5 and driving back home, you're doing nothing. He says, but just then, my knees give under me, my head feels weak, and suddenly it's clear to see it's not them but me who's lost my self-identity, and I hide behind these books I read while scribbling my poetry like art could save a wretch like me with some ideal ideology that no one could hope to achieve, and I'm never real, it's just a sketch of me, and everything I've made is trite and cheap and a waste of paint, of tape, of time. There's the honest poet of our age in that one. It will not save, no matter how beautiful we make it. It doesn't change things. The princes of this world have evidenced this in one horrifically ugly act. When the Lord of glory appeared, they crucified him. Forever the great contrast of human wisdom and godly wisdom is the cross, where humans said this one is a threat to our power and our way, so we will murder him openly. And from the wisdom of God saying, these humans are lost without me, and the only way is to allow them to destroy me. But they could not recognize that wisdom at that moment on the cross. Paul has a so that here too. So that not just your past and your foundation rests in God, but your future rests in him. The places where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, imagination has not conceived. No matter what our wisdom has, he's saying, you'll come up short. If you try to think what God has for you, you can't make it up because his mind and wisdom is greater than yours. Pursue that. Don't just look for the things you can have and the things you can make and the things you can think and the things you can celebrate. Consider the things you haven't seen, you haven't heard, you couldn't imagine because you're not him. And lean on those decrees that Paul says happened before the creation of the ages, before we had time. That mind-blowing thought that time is a God-created construct did not once exist. And the alinear God who existed before that construct, who existed after that construct, who exists within that construct, who was and is to come, that God declared these pieces of wisdom before that construct was even created, before there was another plan, before people learned that they could collect shiny stones and say it was worth something and that would save them. Before the genius of cave drawing and other creative things, doomed rulers who saw the evidence but didn't understand what was happening, that there was a future prepared and an eternal past. So all the silly language we have to talk about God in eternity, an eternal past, an eternal future, but that God decreed these things before. Last section, Paul talks about the foundation in the Son, the decrees of the Father, and life in the Spirit. Coming at verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's the first place he brings up the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk about the nature or the power of the Spirit and how the Spirit gives this understanding. One of the Spirit's roles is to help us to understand. He's like a translator. He's like the great C-3PO of the Trinity, right? There are places in the Bible where it says, we don't know how to pray. And we have these groanings. You ever been there? Something's critically important to you, but you don't know how to ask. You can't think of the words. All you can have is this great pain or angst or heaviness in your soul, and you just cry out, oh, God. And you can't put any more words than that. It says the Holy Spirit takes those and translates those to real prayers before God. He understands what we mean when we can't speak. There are times you see the Holy Spirit translating literal languages to other people so that they can understand, like in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles preach and people from all nations are gathered there and suddenly they hear it in their own language. The miraculous change of that ear to universal translation of those languages. Driving home the point, we need the Spirit to understand. And it's a two-way street. For us to understand what the Spirit reveals, what God would say to us, even the Word, we need him. Here's what we've received when we receive the Holy Spirit, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means. Just a couple things. We receive the Word of God as it is. I still believe the two great works of the Spirit have to do with the Word. The creation of this Word and the power that raised the living Word, Jesus, from the dead or from the Spirit. We didn't understand this Word before we believed, before we had the Spirit. There are people who've studied it, who studied academically, but don't necessarily believe because they don't understand the things of the Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 18. The prayer of the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We can run through it. We can check the box that we read. But without the Spirit, we won't understand the wonder of it. The reading of the Bible should always be preceded by some prayer, some plea, some reliance on God. If God, without your Spirit, I'm not going to get it. Probably make fun of it and just challenge it. I did that for like a hobby for a number of years. I would just get books that tried to rip apart the Bible because I wanted to read it, couldn't understand it, so I needed everyone else to reject it too so we could all just move on together. And I ended up being a pastor, so God had his little joke in there. But to pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law is part of the Spirit being in us to show us what he's revealed. Belief itself comes from the Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Spirit of God made us alive. We wouldn't even believe without the work of the Spirit, no matter what somebody said. And the Spirit lives in us as a guarantee of our future. The Spirit gifts us to be mature in Christ and to help the body be mature in Christ. So the great divide that Paul talks about, the thing that separates us from this world we live in at times, is the presence of the Spirit. He talks about the natural man, the one without the Spirit, the person who's not a believer, doesn't have God living in them, doesn't understand. The language he uses is animal soul, is the natural person, the animal soul, the part of us that just functions, that just lives out Maslow's hierarchy of needs. I get protection, I eat when I get hungry, I hang out with people so I have community, and I reach the high point of self-actualization. And I just don't understand what the greatness of that really is. Me on my best day has not impressed me very much ever, right? And I'm cared for, protected, and have people, but that's it. That's the animal soul. You get what you got. What you taste, what you touch, what you smell, what you then defecate, and those are the things that you're left with if you're just the natural person. And the things that are of God seem wasted. They're not understood. Treasure is seen as trash. It doesn't help me. It doesn't protect me. I don't get it. I move on. We try to save ourselves and all those pieces. But we can't do it. But the wisdom of God gets rejected. Remember who Paul has already said the wisdom of God is. He has a name. It's not a concept. He says Jesus is the wisdom of God, the power of God, rejected by Rome. The rulers of this age will always reject that. Their power is threatened. Rejected by the Pharisees. Those who love religion and means of a way to get something will hate what Jesus gives, because he gives it all to us freely, it says in the scripture. Rejected by philosophers whose own ideas are then challenged. Christ proclaiming the kingdom, freeing people from their bondage. Men and women who society gave up on, they realized they were no help to them. The demoniac of the Gadarenes, the woman at the well, these people realized, no one cares about me, no one helps me. And Jesus sets them free and brings them to this unity of the body of Christ, sanctified together, the holy church. We who've experienced the power of Christ raised from the dead, which is the work of the Spirit, have that same Spirit in us who raised us from the death of our life before him. And my prayer is for me and you that we never get over our salvation, that we don't miss the wonder that's been given, that we don't ignore the seed that will grow into all that God has for us in the gospel. There isn't something else. There's not a special wisdom beyond what's hidden in the gospel. And we can have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. You can spend a lot of time on this one, considering it. Let me make it real simple, because I'm simple, so it worked for me. What do we know about the mind of Christ from the gospel? Well, we know he had a mind for the eternal things. He had a mind for the Father, that he wanted to do the Father's will all day, every day. That was Jesus' way of doing life. I'm here to do the will of my Father, not my own will. It's the end of that self-reliance, and it just becomes, I want to know him more and more and represent him. He wanted to obey the Father so that he could live a holy life among us. And he did. He lived a sinless life. The only person who has ever done that. But the mind of Christ tells us that's the right thing. To reject our sins so that we can be holy. And he said he came not to be served, not to make much of himself, but to serve and give, like servants do, his life as a ransom for many. We're going to celebrate communion. And as the band comes up, I want to read one last passage, and then I'll close. John chapter 6, starting at verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I want to encourage you as we come forward in communion to remember the bread of life, the body of Jesus broken for us, come down to heaven to feed us, and the blood that was poured out as a sacrifice, that you can know the will of God, that you should believe in him, be forgiven of your sins, and face eternity as the place of your destination. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, correct us and guide us. We need it as much as those Corinthians. Don't just insulate us from our culture, but give us eyes to understand how to be wise in the culture. Father, most of all, we ask that you would help us to take that precious seed of the gospel and to just nourish it with time with you, with time in the word, and to find that it has legs and arms by serving and loving and worshiping, and to find that there is always more growth because we're chasing you, the eternal one, into eternity. Father, in these moments of our worship, I pray that you would make more revealed what you have already shown in the gospel, that we could know the things we haven't known yet about Jesus, those pieces of hidden wisdom, the pieces that are still growing. Father, I pray that your Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter who walks beside us, would illuminate our journey as we seek you in prayer and the word, and as we seek you in the unity of this church. We ask these things not for our own sake, not for our own name, not out of our own power, but out of the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.